month has gone by rather rapidly. My 80-year brain has been exercised in each week trying to forget last week's subject and relearn next week's subject. It's been a blessing to me, and I thank you for the privilege, and it's all been so rewarding when I see your attentiveness and your response. And God willing, it's ultimate use in your lives. I'm sure Martin Luther never heard his song sung like you sang it tonight, nor did a John Calvin. I thank you, Joan, for putting words to my hymn. Some of you remember 2 weeks ago when we were describing William Tyndale, and you remember hearing that what determined the direction of his life was that vow when he declared, "If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that drives the plow shall know more of the scripture than that churchman he was addressing." And at his dying, at the martyrdom, you heard him pray, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I want you to know that in that very year, both prayers were answered. In 1536, the year of Tyndale's burning, the King of England, Henry VIII, ordered that a copy of the scriptures be placed in every pulpit in the land. And in that same year, the Bishop of Hereford declared, "The common people know the scriptures better than do the priests," which was exactly what Tyndale had hoped for. And in that same year as well, in 1536, John Calvin published The Institutes of the Christian Religion, the most articulate declaration of Reformation theology in the 16th century, influencing countries he never visited and peoples he never knew. Mr. Hamilton, in his opening prayer, referred to that motto of Geneva, "After the darkness, light." That summarizes the Reformation of the 16th century. After the darkness of medieval ecclesiastical domination came the glorious light of the gospel shining in men's hearts, freely revealed from the centuries of its being covered over by ecclesiastical pretensions, by papal declarations, by monastic delusions. The scriptures opened to the hands of the people in their languages, and this was true in almost every one of the countries. And you and I this day can have in our hands the very word of the living God in our own languages, and we are able, having learned to read the book of God. I want to ask your imagination once more as I try to present the life of John Calvin. John Calvin, as I once said of Dr. Ian Paisley, is either loved or hated the world over. Very few people have a neutral attitude toward him. People who are in between those two excesses vary in their knowledge of him. They've probably read little of him. They've listened to others. They've taken positions from little knowledge, I fear. They've not read his commentaries, have not seen the warmth of his heart and the purposes of his life and labor. He was only a man, but he was a man. and a man whom God used. And that's been the theme of these weeks together. God uses human instruments to accomplish divine purpose. I wonder again how long it would have taken the angels to have accomplished the Great Commission had it been given to them. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But he, the sovereign God of heaven, has chosen to give it to his disciples, to us in our time, as to those in their time. And he has given us the privilege of being his fellow laborers in this ministry of the gospel in the world. God uses people, and we are people, and God can use us and you. On July 10th of 1509, many of you noticed last year the 500th anniversary of John Calvin. I, John Calvin, was born into my father's home, one of five sons and two daughters. July 10th, 1509, Noyon was the city in northern France, some 60 miles northeast of Paris. My father was a minor official in both the city and the church. Not himself a churchman, but a participant in the affairs, administrative affairs of the county as well as of the church. In that role, he was able to obtain for his son, me, benefices, ecclesiastical scholarships, as it were, enabling me to have an education in anticipation of serving the church. I was made a chaplain at the age of 12, a do-nothing position for which income was accompanied. And I was sent at the age of 14 to university at Paris, preliminary preparation under Montague, an important scholar there, and then became proficient in the classics in Latin and Greek. I did what few of you who are students are inclined to do today. I largely ruined my health by over-excessive study. I stayed up late at night. I ate only one meal a day. I harmed my body, I do not say with pride. And years later, I suffered dyspepsia, the ague, gout, and other maladies which stemmed from those student days. It was not so much that I needed to, but I wanted to. I wanted to excel. I wanted to embrace the classics. They became my love. Remember, French is my native language. I'm a Frenchman. And the study of the classics, both Greek and Latin, was my delight. I should tell you that I was of middle height and dark, swarthy complexion, had a pointed nose, not beak-like, a long, pointed beard, and was not an imposing figure physically or visually, but God gave me a mind and a desire to study. While at the university, my father had a falling out with the church, and he decided to deny the church the services of his promising son. So he suggested that I move in the direction of law. And I moved then to two universities in succession, Bourges and Orléans. and there added the study of law. And in the providence of God, I was being prepared in a more broad area when combined with my study of the classics of Greece and Rome. And while there, enlarged my labors, increased my study habits, further harmed my health, but continued in that direction. And at the age of 23, I published, as my first published work, a commentary on a classical Romans discussion of clemency, the concept of mercy in the exercise of justice. Seneca was that Roman philosopher of antiquity, and I was making a comment, as a rather lengthy title, Calvin's commentary on Seneca's treatise on clemency. It betrayed an interest as well, both in the concept of mercy and the judgment of law. I was not conscious of that then, but looking back, it shows an interest in those areas. And then, while I was there at Bourges and Orléans, my father died, and I was freed now, in a sense, from his will, and decided to return to my first love, which was the Greek and Latin classics. I went back to the University of Paris. There became associated with followers of a centenarian, an extremely rare person in my 16th century, Jacques Lefebvre, who published, when he was 100 years old, the New Testament in French. And he gathered round him a group of young men, eager and interested. And it was somewhere around this time, it is not certain when, unlike others of history that you know, unlike Wesley and Bunyan and Tyndall and others and Spurgeon, who have left rather elaborate accounts of their conversion, I make reference obliquely only in the commentaries on the Psalms that I wrote later. I make reference to my sudden conversion, and I add that God suddenly moved me unto himself, move me unto obedience to him. And that's all I say. I don't declare when it was nor where. Historians have later concluded somewhere in 1532 or 53, or 33. But I became now a recipient of the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. I passed from death unto life, and I came to know him whom my life was subsequently to seek to honor and to point others toward. Well, I make my way to Paris, back to Paris. I'm in Paris, and I'm continuing my studies, and I'm associated with a little group of scripture men, and an opportunity arises in 1533 because one of our number, Nicholas Kopp by name, is elected rector of the university. Now, this was an administrative position, not a controlling one, and it was customary to accompany his installation with an inaugural address. So in 1533, Nicholas Kopp, my friend, reads to the assembled faculty of the University of Paris the speech which I wrote for him, calling for a reformation in the approach of the studies of the University of Paris, calling for a renunciation of the scholastic approach of going back to the fathers and doctors of the church, but rather in this Renaissance sense, going back to the sources in every academic discipline. You've heard this before in relation to others whom we have described. This speech, which struck at the roots of the character of the faculty's approach, was met with a riotous, most unlike the staid and formal faculty, a riotous reaction. And we had to virtually flee for our lives, and did so. Nicholas Kopp went to Neuchâtel. I went back to Noyon, and there, in my hometown, resigned all connection with the church which had sponsored me with those scholarships. And then I went down to southern France to appeal to Marguerite of Navarre, Queen Marguerite, who was sister to the King of France, King Francis I. Now, a part of this rapid event, this dramatic event of that riot that followed the speech, was the posting of the placards in the city of Paris denouncing the Mass, the Roman Mass. These were posters that were put up in one night in August of 1533, and all over the city. And it was this, because one of these posters appeared in the king's own bedchamber that night, which was not very subtle. As a result, he, the king, proceeded to persecute, oppose any evidence of this Reformation movement, and began to persecute these Christians. My purpose in going to Queen Marguerite of Navarre in the south was to appeal to her, to appeal to her brother, the king, to relax this, because he was doing it out of ignorance. All he had seen was an offensive, and how wise you may argue, assault. It was not successful. I made my way eventually to Basel and remained there in Switzerland for 2 years, and in 1536 published the Institutes of the Christian Religion, far more brief than subsequent editions became. It was continued, it was enlarged and revised, never changed, but added to in subsequent years. Indeed, in the year of my death, I revised it again, adding to it. This God was to use in ways I did not know. Then went down to, in 1536, to Italy. Duchess Renata of Ferrara, a woman of some piety and grace, sought to assist the Reformation there, and I went to assist her. But soon made my way, as I planned, toward Basel or Strasbourg, where I intended to remain with a ministry with my pen. I was an accomplished scholar, and I sought to serve God with the gifts he had given me. I sought a tranquility of study and in the interest of the Reformation. It was because there was warfare, local conflict between the French and the German Empire, my way directly to Basel was hindered. I had to take a detour, which took me to Geneva. It was July, some historians say August, but there was a two-week interlude there. It was July of 1536. I intended to spend one night in Geneva and go on my way. I took refuge in the inn, the tavern, the hostel, the center of all news. News traveled slowly, and only travelers were its bearers, and they were quizzed by locals whenever they came from a distant city. What's going on? Where you've been? News traveled of my presence. Having published the Institutes, my name was known a little, and immediately, I was confronted by William Farrell, F-A-R-E-L, William Farrell. He was a good and godly man, a rough man. He was a kind of Elijah. He was a red-haired opponent of things ecclesiastical that were anti-biblical. He was starting a reformation in the city of Geneva, and he was good at tearing things down, but he was not good at building things up. He could destroy, but he had a hard time putting something in its place. Farrell came to me and said, "God has sent you here. We need you, and you must stay." I had no intention of remaining, and let it be known as kindly as I could, "I'm just passing through." "You misunderstand," Farrell said. "It's the will of God that you stay here and help us in this time of need." I said, "I seek only the tranquility of my study. I wish to serve God with my pen or quill or whatever it was then. I'm on my way." "No, you misunderstand. God will curse the tranquility of the studies that you seek if you fail to assist his purpose in this hour of need." Well, I was rather hesitant now. I was surprised that God had revealed his will for me so clearly to another and not to me. But fearing the curse on my studies that had been threatened, I agreed to remain. I expected that I would remain. Indeed, my remaining was brief. I set about to do the building that Farrell had been unable to do, drew up ordinances and disciplines for an ungodly city then, a city of 12,000 then, a city of licentiousness and excess, a city of, like many Swiss at the time, whose export was mercenary soldiers. Swiss mountaineers were well sought after as soldiers for hire. Other countries hired them to fight their wars, and they returned home with licentious experience and additional corruptions, which added to the libertarianism of the city. We preached a series of messages, and the people seemed attentive, but soon chafed under the effort to restrain their lives. And it became so bad that on Easter Sunday of 1538, 2 years after my coming, the people had frolicked on the shores of Lake Geneva the night before, were living dissolute lives, and we refused to offer the communion on Easter Sunday because they were in no condition spiritually to receive it. This produced an uproar. The city council took note And in 2 days they expelled Pharaoh and me and gave us 3 days to leave. I shook the dust off my feet and happily continued and completed the journey I had begun 2 years before and went to Strasbourg. This became a profitable interlude, Strasbourg. I met there Martin Bucer, who taught me much that I was to later implement elsewhere. I became a pastor of French refugees who had left in the reaction to the king's persecution. In Strasbourg, on the border between France and Germany, were many both German and French-speaking peoples. I taught briefly at the university there in Strasbourg, and I took a wife in Strasbourg. Idalette de Bure was her name. She was the widow, a frail widow, of an Anabaptist who had become convinced of the reform and had recently been widowed a few months before. She had two or three adult children. We married. She was a godly and good woman, and the tender relationship between us belies the caricature often made of my coldness of heart. We had a boy and two girls, all of whom died very early, one in childbirth, two in childhood. There was no progeny, therefore, but my letters, tender letters, to my friends after her passing 9 years later, betray a tenderness not often heard. While in Strasbourg, also, I showed my interest continuing in the city which had expelled me. I was happy to leave, I said, but I was unhappy that there was the possibility of the Genevans returning to that from which we had wooed them. The city received a letter from Cardinal Satellito. Satellito was a suave and able statesman who wrote very graciously to the people of Geneva, condemning those who had led them astray and inviting the people of Geneva back into the fold of Rome, willing to forgive them for their error and for their ignorant hearing of the excesses of the reformers. A friend in Geneva sent me a copy of that letter, and I decided to reply on behalf of the people of Geneva. I wrote a letter twice as long and answered the arguments and spoke, in effect, for the people of Geneva and virtually destroyed thereby the anti-reform party in the city of Geneva. Looking back, this showed I was not altogether with Geneva out of my blood. And now Geneva came to me and asked me to come back. They implored me, they begged me. I was not interested. I left town and went to your tailors or Greer to get away from them. They followed me there and said that the anti-reform party has relented and we want you. We prefer the restraints of the reform to the excesses of licentiousness. And I came, reluctantly, but for the remaining 23 years of my life, I was a Genevan. The city was ruled, the city-state, it was a canton, a kind of city-state, a council of 200, a council of 60 and a standing council of 25 controlled the affairs of the city. In that day, the religion of a territory was determined by its government. No concept of multiple religions in one geographic area. And we drew up at their request disciplines, regulations, ordinances, which were reflective of the desire of those who wished to live according to God's laws and made uncomfortable those who did not. Residence in Geneva became a privilege, not a right. And those who were uncomfortable in these limitations were free to leave. It is remarkable that historians note that the city doubled in population during these years under the reform. Those who had an affinity for it flocked to it. And the opposite was also true. God gave wonderful fruit in those years. God enabled us to see the prosperity of the land, the growth in population, the growth in piety. St. Peter's Cathedral in the city became my pulpit. We whitewashed it, though not literally. We removed all the trappings of Romanism from it and made it a simple Protestant pulpit. Still today, I understand, is shown on the level in the vicinity of the pillar to which the pulpit is attached, the chair. It's called Calvin's chair, in which I sat as I anticipated climbing up the stairs into the pulpit to preach. We preached the gospel, and the city was blessed, and from it went many who became an instrument of blessing to many others. There is one fact of those years that everybody knows about, and that the enemies of the Reformation delight in emphasizing. It is the only thing that some people know about John Calvin. It was in 1553 that a heretic was burned in the city of Geneva. These are Protestants burning a heretic. By the thousands, many Protestants had been burned as heretics. The case in point was Michael Servetus, a Spanish scholar of great repute. He was virtually a Leonardo in the variety of his interests and abilities. He was a scholar. He was a mathematician. He was a medical doctor. He was an astronomer. He had mastered much. But notably, he was an anti-Trinitarian. He made it his purpose to destroy the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ, and was vocal and unsubtle in his efforts. He published a work on the errors concerning the Trinity. He also published The Restitution of the Christian Religion, a takeoff on the title The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He also took a copy of my Institutes of the Christian Religion and made marginal notations on it of all the errors in which I had erred, all the points in which I was in error. And he sent the notated copy to me. He had been condemned by the Church of Rome. He had been sentenced to death by burning by the Church of Rome. He had escaped their clutches. And of all the foolish things, he came to Geneva and let his presence be known, having done all that I just described before. He was arrested by order of the city council. I had nothing to do with it. They tried him, sentenced him to death by burning. I visited him in prison. I attempted to gain from him a renunciation of his error and a restoration. I attempted to have the severity of his sentence mitigated, all without success. He was burned, and the calumny attached to me and the Reformation was an attendant circumstance. You will say all this was wrong, and from your context, you are right. But your context was not the 16th century. You do not hesitate if the body has a cancerous growth which will destroy that body to cut out that body, that growth. Much thought for the body, none for the soul, may describe your generation. Much thought for the soul, little for the body, describes ours. We were confident that the cancer in the church body would destroy the body and must be removed. Far better than to let sympathy rule. I will not ask you how many centuries it took you to get rid of slavery. I will ask you simply to try to put yourself into an age in which pluralism and tolerance of error were considered failures and not benefits. You will conclude, after all that is said, that it was wrong, and you will be right. But in our time, it was right, and it was universally approved by Rome and Wittenberg and everything in between. When all is said and done, I must remind you, there has been but one perfect man in all of human history, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And we exalt no man as perfect and entire. We continued in this ministry in this city. I became an honorary citizen of the city of Geneva shortly before my death. I held no office other than that of pastor in the city and did not rule it except by influence, you may say. I continued to preach and preached for the last time as my health declined in February of 1564. Was carried to church in a chair by others until April. Beginning in the third week of April, was consigned to my bed from which I did not rise. On the 23rd of April of 1564, I had my last will and testament prepared. 2 days later, requested that the city council of 25, the ruling council with whom I had worked for these 23 years in the city, come and let me make a final farewell in their presence. I actually asked if I could meet them, and their kindness offered to come to me, and they gathered round my bedroom. And we had a moment of quiet and tender parting. I asked forgiveness for any harm I had done them, any error I had made, any discomfort I had caused them. The next day, the city pastors came, and we had a similar exchange. Theodore Beza, who was to be my successor in Geneva and biographer, records that we, the pastors, departed from that room with heavy hearts and tearful eyes. On the 27th of April of 1564, the same year in which Michelangelo died, the same year in which Shakespeare was born, the same year in which Galileo was born, with the setting sun, I passed from this life into a better. Only a man with gifts from God, whom God used. And again, after darkness, light. For me, it was after the darkness of this world, the light of the presence of heaven. I hope for you who know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, not a church, an institution, but a loving, gracious person who died for your sins and mine. I hope you know the light that follows darkness, the darkness of the soul giving way to the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God uses men and women. May God be blessed. May you find the blessing of heaven in the days God gives you. God bless you all. Amen.
Going to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We thank Dr. Panosian again tonight for speaking to us. We appreciate his labors, and we do thank him in the Savior's name for taking the time and joining with us. We've heard over the past four Sabbath evenings the move of God, the work of God in the lives of different men in different places at different times, but all for his own glory, and how we rejoice in what God has done. Begin to think of the various lives that we've heard of these past weeks, certain things that are common to them all, men who gave themselves to the reading of God's word as they had it at that time, men who had an interest in God's word, and as they read the word of God, came to realize that they were sinners before him, that they were guilty. Whether we think of Latimer or Tyndale or Luther or Calvin, men who came to understand that in nature they were sinful men before the Lord. But as they read the word, the entrance of God's word gave light to them. They came to see that they needed something more than their church, more than their confession, more than their religion, their penances, more than their human effort. They realized they needed Christ, and they trusted Christ as their Savior. And it was that conversion experience, passing from darkness to light, that we've heard of tonight, passing from deadness into spiritual life. It was that conversion experience, that regeneration by the power of the Holy Ghost, that made the difference in those men's lives. They were scholars, undoubtedly, men of tremendous intellect, without question. But what made the difference for them, for time and eternity, was their faith in Jesus Christ. And having come to the knowledge of salvation themselves, those men set about to preach the gospel, to point others to the wonder of the Lord Jesus, to show to them that their church, the Roman Catholic Church, had not the answer to their spiritual need, but they needed the Lord Jesus. How do you summarize all of that for this age in which we live? Dr. Barrett dealt with some of that theme this morning, how we think of the Reformation in regard to this age and what it means in regard to the comfort of God's people. And if you weren't able to be here this morning, let me encourage you to download that message from Sermon Audio that's there. You should take the time to listen to it. But what in regard to those who are not saved? It's one thing to hear of reformers. It's one thing to know something of their lives. It's one thing to be excited sometimes even at what happened in their lives and how God was able to use them. But what about ourselves spiritually before the Lord? And as we think of that, I want to draw your attention to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5, because these words in some way summarize, and Dr. Benosian has finished with almost identical language tonight, summarize what these men came to understand about their spiritual state and about their personal need of Jesus Christ. Isaiah the prophet writes in verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." You'll notice the emphasis is not upon a church or a confession or a creed, but the emphasis is upon one who was wounded for our transgressions, one who was bruised for our iniquities. For a few minutes tonight, at the end of this meeting, at the end of this special month of Reformation services, I want to draw your attention to that text of Scripture, verse 5 especially, and what it reveals to us regarding our personal need of Jesus Christ. And I want to do this as simply as I possibly can by noting four things here. I notice, first of all, there is a reference in the text to great sins. Great sins. Isaiah speaks of our transgressions and our iniquities. And those phrases very simply speak of the sinner falling short of the glory of God, of him not hitting the mark, of not reaching God's standard. I think it was Wiley in his History of Protestantism who speaks of Calvin having read the Word, coming to read through the Scriptures of God. He testifies his sin had never appeared so great, nor himself so vile as now. As Calvin read the Word of God, he came to see himself as a vile sinner. He came to understand that his sins were great before God, before a holy God. And that's exactly what Isaiah is speaking of in this fifth verse of this chapter, of our transgressions, our iniquities, our breaking of God's law. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 speaks of man transgressing God's covenant. The thought is that he breaks it. He doesn't keep the law of God. And we need to understand when you read Isaiah chapter 53 that these are horrendous descriptions. Our transgressions, our iniquities, our sins, our great sins before God. I know, and you know, that we live in a world where sin is excused. Sin is promoted. Sin is sanctioned by many in society. It's paraded as if it's something that we ought to enjoy, something we ought to engage in, something that we can involve ourselves in without consequence. And man has sought to bring sin down to the level of something that's fun, something that's acceptable. That's not how the Word of God describes it. That's not how God views our sin. He views our sin as our transgressions, our iniquities, and they are, of course, against him. We are sinners by nature and sinners by practice. When I think of our sins, I've got to think about the entrance of sin. It takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, to Adam's fall, when God had told him he could eat of any fruit in the garden. but not the fruit of the tree of knowledge in the center of the garden. And Adam disobeyed. He sinned against the Lord. And Romans chapter 5 tells us by one man's disobedience we were made sinners. And Adam is our representative. He fell and we fell in him. And therefore sin entered into the world and we became sinners before God. The entrance of sin. Isn't it striking that one of the great attacks in modern times is an attack upon the Genesis account of creation? Why do you think that is? Because if man can say, a man can prove that the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are not accurate, and God did not create the world in 6 days, then he did not create Adam as Scripture teaches, he did not create Eve as Scripture teaches, then the Garden of Eden did not exist as Scripture teaches, and the fall did not take place as the Scriptures teach. Evolution is a very serious matter. But sin entered the world. And by Adam's fall, we became sinners too. I think also of the extent of sin. It's not the first time Isaiah the prophet takes up this theme. In Isaiah chapter 1, he speaks there of the dreadful state of the nation. And he describes the nation in graphic words in verse 5 and 6. Why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And he's talking about the state of Israel, the spiritual condition being corrupt from head to toe. But in a very graphic way, he describes the state of the sinner, being corrupt from head to toe. The entire man being affected by sin. That sin not only affecting one part, but affecting every part of man. The whole man has been ruined. Ruined to the point of eternal spiritual death. The entrance of sin, the extent of sin, the evidence of sin is there also. Man's a sinner by nature. His heart is wrong. His heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But out of that deceitful heart flows wicked actions. Out of the heart proceeds the adultery, the murders, the wicked speaking, the evil thinking. All of it's there coming from the heart and it's evidenced. Because what man is by nature, he will be by practice. We have sinned against the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, you have reference there to men walking according to the prince of the power of the air, children of disobedience. The evidence of sin is clear. You have the effect of sin or the end of sin. But the wages of sin is death. And in Isaiah chapter 53, in this fifth verse of the chapter, there's a reference to our great sins. And let not one person here tonight be mistaken on this. Sin is an issue that every one of us must face up to. We are sinners before God. We have failed Him. We have broken His law. We have sinned against the God of heaven. We are guilty. We are guilty before God. But the verse doesn't stop with our great sins. It goes on to speak of great sufferings. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Here's a chapter that's full of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I have no hesitation in saying these words refer to the Savior. But in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes to the Ethiopian eunuch, is told there to go and draw near to him as he's in his chariot returning from Jerusalem. And he finds that eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading this very passage. He doesn't understand who he's reading about. But Philip is able to go and join with him in that chariot. And as Philip joins him, the Bible tells us he opens his mouth and he begins to preach Christ. Right from Isaiah chapter 53. So these words, when it speaks in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. These words are referring to the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, described there in verse 2 as the tender plant, a root out of a dry ground. The one in whom men see no beauty that they should desire him, until their eyes are opened by the grace of God, and then they say, this is my beloved, and this is my friend, and he is altogether lovely. But they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him. This chapter deals with the sufferings of the Savior. Look at verse 4, what is said there. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded, he was bruised, and by his stripes we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And then verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Words that draw us straight to Calvary, but take us far beyond the sufferings that man inflicted upon the Savior. We know that they took him and they scourged him, they spat on him, they plucked the hair from his face, they crowned him with thorns, they mocked him. Then they nailed him to a cross. Then the soldier came and pierced his side with the spear. And Christ suffered. Suffered when men with their wicked hands took him and put him to death. But far beyond the sufferings inflicted upon Christ by men were the sufferings that Christ endured at the hand of his Father. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And Christ put him, or was put to grief by his Father. You have then that fifth verse, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And Christ, as he was our sin bearer, bearing our sins in his own body to the cross, the wrath of God fell upon him, and Christ suffered. Not because he had sins of his own, for Christ was unable to sin. Not because he had broken God's law, because he lived a perfect life. Not because he had failed in his obedience, because he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But as our Savior, Christ suffered. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He was wounded for our transgressions. And men and women, as you look at that text, you ought to see how dreadful a thing sin really is. We ought to see how holy God really is. That as Christ was bearing our sin, God did not spare him, but poured out his wrath upon him. We ought to see also how loving, gracious, and full of mercy Christ is. Because he hung there as our substitute. And we ought to learn also that if we do not know Christ as our Savior, then we must suffer the wrath of God ourselves. Great sins and great sufferings. But I see also great salvation here. If Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, if Christ died as my substitute, if Christ bore the wrath of God that was my due, then clearly my salvation is only found in him. The text highlights that with a statement at the end, with his stripes we are healed. The word healed suggests a cure there, a remedy, a salvation. What Isaiah is teaching in these words is that our sins can only be removed. The guilt of our sin can only be removed by the merit of the death of Jesus Christ. We have sinned against God. We have fallen short of God's glory. There is nothing we can present to God by way of salvation. There's nothing we can present to God by way of acceptance with him. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are diseased in our sin. We are defiled by our sin. Worse than that, we are dead in our sin. But there's hope. For Christ was wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed. In other words, there is salvation from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Jehovah lifted up his rod O Christ, it fell on thee. Thou was sore stricken off thy God. There's not one stroke for me. Thy tears, thy blood beneath it flowed. Thy bruising healeth me. And I tell you tonight, that's the gospel. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And every one of the reformers that we have considered this month came to understand the very same. Born and brought up as Roman Catholics, trusting for a time in their church and what their church taught them. But for all of that, they had no peace with God. They had no peace with God. They could not find peace. They could not find pardon from the guilt of their sin. Their church did not have the answer, and the church still does not have the answer. Whatever church that may be, but Christ is the answer. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What was true then in the days of the Reformation is just as true tonight. How can you be saved? By your own efforts? By your own religion? By your own church? By coming to this church? By agreeing with the doctrines that we've been thinking about these past weeks? You can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. The chapter opens here, who hath believed our report? Who hath believed? And those reformers, every one of them that we have considered, and we could have considered many more this month, every one of them came to that point where they realized it's not my church, it's not myself, it's not my works, it's Christ and faith in Christ that saves. There are great sins here and great sufferings in this text and a great salvation. There's great sufficiency. There's a great sufficiency. There is no Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sufficient. You can read down through the rest of this chapter. We know from verse 5 that those who have their faith in Christ, they're healed by His stripes. Verse 11, verse 12 speaks of the success of Christ's work, the great victory of Christ's work. And Christ is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. He not only saves, but He keeps. He is not only the one who redeems, He is the one who strengthens the believer. He is the one who comes alongside His people. And as we have studied these past weeks, and those men were converted, that wasn't the end of their life, it was the beginning of it. They really started to live then. And they discovered in all of their trials, even for those men who were burned at the stake, they discovered that Christ had grace sufficient for them. Grace to live and grace to die. And I think tonight if we miss that, if we fail to understand that those men knew Christ as their Savior, as we heard this morning, this is not just some theory. These were real men who came to know a real Christ as their real Savior. And that's our prayer for you if you're not saved. You will come to know a real Christ, a living Christ, as your real Savior. He was the one, the only one, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And it's only by Christ's stripes that we are healed. And I pray tonight, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, You've come into this meeting. You've come perhaps throughout this month and you're not saved, young or old. But tonight you'll realize that as those reformers realized that you need Christ. And may you come to receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel. I pray the Lord will bless his word. We do thank our brother Panosian for coming these weeks. I pray God writes his word upon your heart tonight if you're not saved. For those of us who are, may we rejoice again that we have a God in heaven who's able to move in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Despite the darkness, there is light. And may we rejoice afresh in Christ. Let's knit our hearts together in prayer. Let me say that if God, as our heads are bowed, if God has spoken to your heart these past weeks, you'd love to talk with us about the things of God, about your personal need of salvation, then we're your servants for Christ's sake. We'd be glad to take time around an open Bible to show you how you must and can be saved. So do speak with us. But it's not a man you need, it's Christ. It's Christ Jesus. May God speak to your heart. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for what we have heard of thy gracious work. We thank thee, Lord, for the ministry thou hast given to these men that we have heard of these past weeks. Their surrender to thee, living their lives in thy service, hazarding those lives for the furtherance of the gospel. Lord, we pray that we might come to serve thee with as much zeal and as much dedication. We thank thee for thy grace in saving them, bringing them out of the darkness of their sin into the glorious light and liberty of the gospel. We thank thee, our Father, that salvation is real. Real in the person of Jesus Christ and resting upon his finished work. So Lord, we pray tonight that thou wilt take thy word and write it upon hearts. We pray for those who are not saved that thou would have mercy upon them. And Lord, we pray for thy people that thou would strengthen our hand. Help us to rejoice in thy great sufficiency. And Lord, lead us on in these days with thyself and for thyself. We pray in our Savior's name. Part us with thy blessing. For we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.